We're going to spend a few weeks talking about the songs we sing. Now, I want to say something up front, which is this. I'm not going to be preaching the songs, right? Because there's only one thing worth preaching, and that's Scripture, right? That's the only thing. I don't know if you've been here for any length of time, you know this. I got nothing to offer you other than this is what this says. Right? So there is no song that rises to the level of Scripture. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the theology, what Scripture says that these songs have drawn on, so that we understand them. Because singing is a weird thing that Christians do. Not a whole lot of other groups that get together to sing every single week, right? Like that's a kind of, it's a thing that the followers of God have done for thousands and thousands of years. But like your local PTA doesn't get together and sing songs. Like it's just your other groups don't get together and sing songs. If you follow a football team, right? Like there's like one song you sing, but like not multiple songs, right? We get together and we sing songs. It's something that Christians do that's a bit unique and odd to us. As a matter of fact, one of the earliest things that is written about Christians from someone outside, from a ruling authority that we still possess, was the description of Christians that they get up early in the morning. They go out, they promise not to steal or lie, and they sing songs to Christ as if he were a God. To Jesus as if he were a God. That's one of the earliest descriptions we have of people from the outside looking at Christians is they get together, they promise not to do a bunch of bad stuff, and they sing songs. That's who they are. And so it's something that's kind of identified us for a very, very long time that we do this. And here's why. So many times these songs are written, and songs do this in general, right? Like, I've used this example before, but it's such a great one, I'm going to use it again. Like, there's times in your life, if you're in seventh grade and you broke up with your first great love, like, all of a sudden, if you're my age, all of a sudden, Phil Collins is the only one that understood you, right? It's all out of nowhere, right? It's just Phil Collins gets me, right? It's just so, because he's giving you words to express the heartache you feel. And so often the songs we sing are that. They give us the words to say a thing, to clarify a thought or a notion in our head that is true. They do that to combine the truth about what God is with an emotion. That's what's neat about songs, right? What's neat about songs are that this meeting place between what is true about God and the emotions and the feelings that we have. If you have feelings without theology, that is worthless. If you have theology without emotion, man, that's good and at least useful, but that's kind of just a sermon, right? But kind of the meeting of these two is beneficial. So we sing songs. We do it every week. We gather to sing these songs together. And it's this combining to these things give you a thing that has been called portable theology. That's what the songs we sing are. They're portable theology. That if we sing good songs full of true things and they get stuck in your head, great. Sing them. Not just stuck in your head, drive them into your heart so that eventually that they're in your bones and it's just a habit to believe these things are true about God. So it's portable theology. You're probably not going to catch yourself humming the second point to my sermon this week. But you might catch yourself going over and over and over the truths of the theology in the songs that we sing. That's why it's incredibly important. The songs that we pick and the songs that we choose to sing here. Because they do get stuck in your head and they do shape us. So we're going to be in John 16 this morning. We're going to start in John 16, if you have your Bibles. And we're going to be talking about the song that we just sang, Abide With Me. On the back of your bulletin, there's the text of that, but also, when necessary, I'm going to throw the text up on the screen, but I'm not going to be preaching that, so you might not need to follow that closely, but it will be available to you. We'll talk about the theology behind the song, Abide With Me, that we just sang. John 16 says this. I'm going to start in verse 5, and I'm going to read a lot of it to you. Jesus is he's talking to his disciples. He's just washed their feet and said that somebody's going to betray me. And he says, I've given you a commandment that you should love one another. And he's even said that Peter's going to deny him. He's told them that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and promised that the Holy Spirit's going to come. And that they're going to be hated in the world, that the world hates him. Right? And then he says this in 16, verse 5. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, but because I was with you. So he's saying, the things I'm saying now, I didn't tell you at the very beginning because I was with you. You didn't need to know them yet. But I'm about to tell you some things that you're going to need to know based on what's going to happen. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. And it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will see me, and a little while you will see me, not see me, and a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has come, been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take that joy from you. In that day, they will ask, you ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So, I can't imagine what it would be like to be there for this conversation. But if you knew what they know, or if you know what we know now, and standing back and listening to this and putting in perspective, because they didn't understand that Jesus was going to go and to die. One of the great marks of the Gospels is how nobody understands what Jesus is saying, right? They say things and the disciples are like, what are you talking about? I don't understand what he's saying. And so he's there explaining what's happening and why it has to happen and all these amazing things. But we step back now, we know that what you and I were made for, the story of this scripture, it begins in Genesis in a garden, and what's happening is God made us to dwell with him. That's what happens in Genesis 1. He made us to be in relationship with him. Because of sin, that relationship is broken, and we are sent away from God's immediate presence. But we know that in the end, the promise of Revelation 21 is that we will once again be in God's presence. That is the proper and right state of humanity, in God's presence. That's how we're made for. It's where we are going. And that relationship has been broken, and now we live in what's called a mediated time. When our sinfulness separates us from God, but we have someone that mediates for us. Christ, right? And so we live in this season of in-between. When what we want and what we long for, what we are made for, is God's presence, but we don't live that way now like we will one day, or where we are intended to. So imagine what a big deal it was if you knew that, that you were supposed to be in God's presence and that you were longing for God to come and do a thing. And you recognize that this Jesus is in some way, and his disciples recognize that in some way, this is clearly from God. Some way he is a prophet at least. And later, some of them recognize after he's died and resurrected, all of them realize that he was God himself, come in flesh. And when you realize that, and you go, God is dwelling with us. Right? And then all of a sudden he looks you in the eyeballs and says, I'm not going to be here very much longer. Well, that, what must that be like? It had to have felt like abandonment, right? Because that's what happens, right? I mean, Jesus comes, he does all these amazing miracles and things, and you go, this is clearly what the world's supposed to be like. The lame walking, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing. This is what the world's supposed to be like. This is God living with us again. And then he dies and you're like, oh my goodness, what's happened? How could love itself come and then die? But then 3 days later, the thing that he said would happen actually happens. He comes back from the dead and you think, this is it, right? Like, this is the time. Not even death can stop this man. Surely Rome can't. And then a few days later, he takes you outside the city and floats away. That had to seem crazy. It had to feel a little bit like abandonment. It's a huge fear of us, right? It's a huge fear of humanity being abandoned. We, I think, live constantly in fear of abandonment. It starts when you're a kid. There is no fear for a child like turning around in Disney World and not being able to find your parents. Like, that is a nightmare, right? All you see everywhere are sea of faces of adults that don't belong to you. And the reason this is so terrifying is because as a child, you turn around, you don't know what to do. You don't know where to go. You don't know what to look to. You know that you need help and you can't be here. And there's no way you can buy these mouse ears on a stick without your parents. There's no way you can do any of the things that you're supposed to be able to do without them. And they're not there. Not only do you feel helpless, you feel left. How could you do this to me? How am I so unimportant that you didn't pay attention? It's a constant fear of us. And the thing is, I don't know that we ever grow out of it. I mean, there's a lot of articles, don't Google them because you get bad advice, but there's a lot of articles about the fear of abandonment and how to deal with that in relationships. It's a thing in relationships that one person is very often, or both people in a relationship are often very, very worried that the other one is going to leave you. And then what do I matter? What happens if you reject me? And so we're made for this. We're created for relationship. So the idea of abandonment and being faced with our own helplessness and our own need is terrifying. So when God comes in the flesh and then leaves, that had to have felt at least a little bit like abandonment. And here in this passage, he is explaining, I'm not abandoning you. It's good for you that I go, he says. And the reason it's good for you that I go is because Jesus is, we believe in a Trinity. It's a beautiful mystery. One God in three persons. Jesus is the Son, the God in flesh. And he says, I am here and I'm in flesh. I will always be in flesh. I believe that Jesus is seated right now in heaven, wherever that is, not necessarily somehow outside of time and space. He is seated at the right hand of God in flesh. I in flesh. I'm God in flesh, and I'm going to go return to the Father and intercede for you there. And when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, God inside of you. Somehow God to dwell inside of you. It's good for you that I go, because you can just run to me when you need me. Right now, like I could talk to like 12 or 15 of you at a time because I'm in flesh. But what if God could dwell inside of you as he was supposed to? To be a part of you, somehow to be in your heart, to equip you and to make life make more sense, to give you life. And he says that what the Holy Spirit's going to come and do, he calls him the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to speak truth to me. There's things that you still need to know, but you're not ready for yet. It's what he says to the apostles. But the Spirit of Truth is going to come and he's going to explain these things to you. He's going to teach you all the things that you need to know. He says this. He says that you need to have these things and know these things he's put inside of you. And he says it's going to convict. The Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to convict the world concerning sin. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, right? The Holy Spirit's going to come and say, hey, listen, you need help. We must be convicted of our sin. And the Holy Spirit's also going to come and convict us of our sin, going to give us strength to be able to live, to comfort us, God dwelling with us, but also going to point us to Jesus all the times. Here's a helpful tip, by the way. It's a side note. It doesn't really fit in my sermon, but I want to tell you. If you ever think the Holy Spirit is convincing you to do a thing, is moving you to do a thing, and it doesn't glorify Jesus, you are confused. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. If it's not a thing that lifts up and exalts Christ, if it lifts up and exalts you, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's your own passions and desires. If it exalts Jesus, then yeah. So anyway, so the Holy Spirit is going to come and do these things, to dwell in us, to abide with us. And Jesus says it's good that he goes so that the Helper can come. One of the interesting things about Jesus says that the Helper, he refers to the Holy Spirit, God's presence dwelling inside of us, the third person of the Trinity. He refers to the Holy Spirit as a helper. Huh. That's super interesting. And what I think that we find as we look at what Jesus has done is that this Helper helps the helpless. That's who the Helper helps. The Helper helps the helpless. I mean, all the way through Jesus' ministry, who are the people that are attracted to him? It's the outsiders and the helpless. As a matter of fact, whenever anybody comes to Jesus that's not an outsider, when an insider comes to Jesus, he always says, lay down the thing that makes you inside and become an outsider, then you can come to me. To the rich young ruler, he says, you need to set aside your money, then come to me. To the person born Jewish, he says, you need to lay aside your birth, the thing that you think makes you okay, then come to me. He says it costs to the woman who's trying to find all of her significance in relationship after relationship after relationship. He says, you need to lay that down and then come to me. Become an outsider. The thing that makes you think that you're going to be okay, you have to lay that aside and then come to me and trust me to be the one that makes you okay. The help of the helpless. It's the blind that come to him. It's the lame that come to him. It's the broken that come to him. It's the poor that come to him. The ones that he helps are the ones that are helpless. And there's a reason why. He even says this. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, they're trying to stop all these kids because Jesus is probably a busy guy. He probably has a day timer. He's probably written all the things down he has to be. And so he's a busy guy. And so all the disciples are like, hey, get these kids away. He doesn't have time for children. And Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn, he says this, hey, unless you change and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. They're saying, like, Jesus is about kingdom business, right? That's what he's about. We got kingdom business to do, man. He ain't got time for kids. And he says this, unless you become like these children, you got no business with the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's children, the childlike trust and faith that says, I can't do it on my own. You know the big problem with adults are? We think we got it. There's so many days that we think that we got it, that we can do this. If we just try harder and work more. Children know when they turn around and don't see their parents that they're in trouble. You and I don't know that so often. We fooled ourselves into thinking that we're okay, that we can do it on our own. And Jesus says, no. You need the humility of a child that knows he needs help. He says, I'm going to send the help to help those that are helpless. The reason Jesus helps the helpless is because the helpless know they need help. He's not denying help to those that don't think they need help. They're just not ever going to ask for it. They're just not going to ask. So part of what we have to do is realize our helplessness. This song, Abide With Me, it was written by this guy named Henry Light, right? He was born in 1793. So pretty old song. 1793. He was Scottish, and he became an Anglican priest. Was going to be a doctor, but decided to commit to the priesthood and became an Anglican priest. He spent most of his life in really poor health. Struggled with just kind of general weakness, but pastored all over the place. At the age of 54... he'd been out of preaching for a little while, it seems like, and he says, listen, I'm going to preach a sermon. And they said, it's not a good idea. And they encouraged it. They said, listen, don't, your health's been bad. You developed tuberculosis. At the time, they would say, hey, like, you need to go to another city, to go to a warmer climate. That was a lot of times the advice the doctor got, was to go to different place, and maybe that different environment would help your health. I wouldn't be mad. Where they sent him was France. I wouldn't be that mad if I went to the doctor and he's like, hey, here's my prescription. You need to move to France for a little while. I'd be like, okay. But that's what he did. He's going to move to France for a little while. But before he moves, he said, I'm going to preach this sermon. And he preaches a sermon on the Eucharist, on communion. And they help him with this. And then later that day, he hands someone the words to abide with me. And then he leaves. Turns out that was his last sermon, and a few weeks later he dies. So last sermon, and the last thing he did was to hand them the words to this song. And what this song is, it's about God's presence. It's a sustained call through the whole song for God to come and be with you. He sketched in the notes of the handwritten lyrics, Luke 24. They're walking with Jesus down the road to, they don't recognize Jesus. He's died and he's come back to life, and he's walking with some disciples, and he appears and they don't recognize him, and he says, like, what are y'all upset about? And he goes, they're like, haven't you heard? Like, Jesus, this great man, he died, and now it's even worse because, like, some people from our group are saying that he rose again, and oh my goodness. And Jesus opens the scripture and explains to them all of these things. He sits with them and opens the scripture and begins to talk to them and explain to them how all these things are supposed to happen. And they get down, and he's about to go on, and they say, no, would you please come in and stay with us? And this is the note that he had. The invitation of Jesus to come, sit down, and stay with us. And he breaks bread, and they all of a sudden their eyes are open, and they recognize him, and he disappears. But this invitation of Christ to come in and sit with us, it's this sustained call for God's presence in our life. To know him. And it begins, it's kind of shaped like a day. It starts off with this weird word, abide with me, fast falls the eventide. Eventide, fancy word, or not a fancy word, old word that means evening. Like the evening is coming quickly. He's looking at his day, or sorry, at his life, like it's just a day. He's talking about his whole life like it's a day. There's wisdom in this all through scripture, right? Look at the Psalms. In Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, says this: as for man, his days are like grass, flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. And Psalm 98 says this: teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The recognition that this time on earth is so small a fraction of our eternal existence, that the weight of anything that happens here can't even begin to compare to the weight of what happens in eternity. And there's wisdom to living this way. So he's looking at his life and saying, you know what? It's coming into the evening of my brief time here. Fast falls the eventide. And he says this. He says, the darkness deepens and Lord with me abide. He's like, it's getting darker. One of the accusations against his poetry, he wrote a lot of poetry, is that it's a bit dark. to which I say, yeah, we need that sometimes. Darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless abide with me. He's recognizing that he's coming to an end. And he recognizes that his whole life, we've surrounded ourselves with other comforts, other things that we think are going to make us okay. We've surrounded ourselves with relationships. That if this person just loves me, we believe that everything will be okay. Or careers, if I can just perform, or physical ability, or mental acuity, or whatever it is that makes us think that we'll be okay and acceptable, and we won't be abandoned because we'll at least have this thing. There's always going to come a time in your life when those things are stripped from you, and that is when you know whether or not you were leaning on God. And he recognizes that he's coming to a time when all the comforts that he's surrounded himself with in life, they're slowly leaving him. And when you're faced with your mortality, which is where he was when he wrote this, when you're faced with your mortality, that your time on this earth is brief, there's nothing that you've surrounded yourself with other than Christ that can help you. When faced with our sin and our own mortality, it is only Christ that can be our salvation. Nothing else will save you. So he says, help of the helpless, abide with me. Do not leave me. He recognizes this. Jesus recognizes as he's teaching. He tells them this. He says that he's going to be there for them, right? That he's going to stay, that his faithfulness is good. The psalm that we read at one beginning talks about God's steadfastness, that he doesn't leave. And Jesus has already told Peter that he's going to abandon him. And he even says here in chapter 16, he says, listen, there's a time coming, the hour is even now. Behold, the hour is coming now when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. He's talking about just a few days from now that they're going to come for him. And what the disciples and the apostles are going to do, all these people that are saying, this is our king, when the pressure comes from Rome, they're going to flee and you're going to leave me alone. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's going to happen. Specifically to Peter, he lays out the story. He says, listen, Peter, what you have done, what you will do. Peter says, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows, three times, you will abandon me. And in Matthew, there's this amazing story. Matthew tells this amazing story about what happened. He's prayed. He's been arrested. Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus at the Galilean. He denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I did not know that man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. He went out and wept bitterly. The author of this hymn knows that Jesus is right. That there are times in our life when things happen that scatter us and we abandon him. That we don't cling to him. That we don't listen to his teaching. And what he says is, that even though this happens, because Jesus, he's, look, can you imagine being there when he says, hey, you're going to abandon me and I'm still going to go die for you. I know that you're not going to be there for me, but I will never not be there for you. This is the message of God. So when we find ourselves, as I have often in my life, far from God, and I wonder, and I've wondered this before, no matter how much theology I know, in my darkest hour, I've wondered, is he still there for me? No doubt that the God that we often abandon will never, ever, ever abandon us. By faith, he's there. That's what he writes in the second verse. Thou on my head in early youth did smile. So when I was a child, you brought me to you. You made me your own. And though rebellious and perverse, we meanwhile, even while I was rebellious against you, you pursued me and made me your own. Thou hast not left me, though I oft left thee. On to the close, Lord. Abide with me. It doesn't matter what we happen, what we do. God is there. He's pursued us and made us his own. And it's his presence that holds us fast no matter what, right? So Jesus says, listen, there's a times of joy. He speaks of times of joy in this passage, and he speaks of times of tribulation. In verse 33, he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have much peace. Yeah, there's peace. In the world, though, you're going to have tribulation. There's going to be times that are very, very difficult. There are times that are hard. There's no time in your life that you will not need Christ. There's times that you think you don't need him, but there is no time that you don't need him because of our fallen and broken nature, because of our rebellious hearts. There's no time that we don't need him. So therefore, what do we do about that? And this is what I think we have to do. This calls us to constantly, every single day, be in constant reflection of how deep our need for him is. A daily reminder that we are mortal. A daily reminder that we are sinful. A regular consideration of who he is and who we are. And our need, no matter what is going on in our life, for him. When we're stripped with everything, and there will come those times when you feel like you've been stripped of everything, it's there that you will find that Christ has not abandoned you. When great loss strikes and you feel like you cannot breathe, there you will find Christ. You may have ignored him, but he's there. He will always be there. His faithfulness. He's not left us alone, but placed his spirit, God's spirit, inside of us. He's realistic. He says, there are ills and there are tears. Look at the last verse. He's realistic in his song. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself, my guide and stay can be. No matter what's going on, there's no one like you. I need you to be my guide, the one that holds me firm through cloud and sunshine. Abide with me. Next verse. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears lose their bitterness. There is temptation. There will be trials. There will be tears. There will be ills. There will be broken things that happen in this world. He's not unrealistic. Scripture is not unrealistic that tribulations will come. But they lose some of their bitterness because of who Christ is and what he's done. Because we know that he's there with us. Where's thy sting, death? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still, abide with me. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans. In Romans, when he writes this, in Romans 8, there's this amazing passage where he says this. What then shall we say about these things? He's talking about all that God has done. Listen to this. What shall we say about these things? This Paul does this great. Paul does this great application of like, this guy died, this man, the man God died, you know, for us 2,000 years ago. Now what do we do? And he's explaining it. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. You want to know how much he loved you? Did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even in death, abide with me. Be with me, because my only hope in life and in death is that I belong not to myself, but I belong body and soul to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Abide with me. Then he says this. He talks about the great reversal. Jesus says that there's a time coming. The time coming when you will see me and your joy will be restored. I wonder what they thought. Like, what do you mean we'll see you now and then we won't see you, but then there's a time that we're going to see you again? He's talking about the great reversal that all those that belong to him will experience. The time coming outside of this when God will restore us and make us new, when he will come and make all things new, and God's dwelling place will once again be with man, and there will be no more tears. So wipe them from our face. He'll dwell with us. This is what he's promised. This is why Light writes this in the last verse. Hold out thy cross before my closing eyes. The last thing, my eyes are closing. Hold out your cross. Remind me of your deep love and what Christ accomplished on the cross. So even in my final hours, I know that that you are with me even in this, and that you have conquered even this. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. I love this line. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. He's saying that in the midnight hour of life, that's the dawn of eternity. When my eyes are closing for good, I know that that's when heaven's dawn breaks through the darkness. Heaven's morning breaks, earth's vain shadows flee. In life and death, Lord, abide with me. So much of the Christian life is a call and a preparation to dying well. That we live, we are people that live with the end in mind. In life and in death, in all that we are, no matter where we are, what you've called us to, no matter what place we find us in blessing or in brokenness, that he is with us and guiding us. That no matter what storms come or how calm it looks, that God is there whether we realize it or not. So often we just don't see it because we're depending on ourselves. And when great tragedy comes and strips us of that, it's so often that we find God's goodness. That I believe the Christian walk, so much of the Christian walk Let me say it this way. I believe that it's true of the Christian walk that there is no darkness so deep that God's joy won't pierce it. And there's no celebration so high that there won't be a tinge of darkness, because we know that there are people that should be here with us that aren't. But it won't be this way. And all that forever, and that all that we do, we long for Christ, for God's goodness to be with us. That's what this song is. And as we come to communion, right? That's one of the things that communion is, that of the sacrament that Christ left us with, to take the bread and take the wine, is this reminder that even now, it's this physical, tangible reminder of his body broken for us and his blood spilt for us, that he dwells inside of us and sustains us. That he is with us always. Pointing us to Christ, giving us strength, helping us when we acknowledge our need of help. It is a regular reminder of our need for him and his sustaining promises to us to be with us always. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for your presence. That you are not a God who has abandoned us to just try to figure it out, but you have left us with a community, with a church, with a people to walk with us. That you have left us not by ourselves, but given us your Spirit. You, God in flesh, sent us, like God inside of us, to dwell in us, that we might know your presence continually. You are good. And you are great. And you are with us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.